Well, so the last message, and so I hope you don't fall asleep. This reminds me of a chemistry professor I had in school. And there was in the lecture hall, there was a countertop where they used to do experiments for everybody to see in the class. And he had a pocket full of rubber bands, and it was an early morning class. And when he saw somebody doze off, he would climb up on this counter, this chemistry counter, and shoot him with a rubber band. Of course, he couldn't get away with it today. He'd be fired, obviously. So I don't have a counter to stand up on, and I don't have a pocket of a rubber band, so we'll do the best we can. Our text that I want to look at today is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We will be reading the full text as we go through this message, but I do, to introduce this message, I do want to look at parts of three verses. Matthew 4 and verse 4, where Christ responds in the temptation of the devil, he responds with, "It is written." Verse 7, he responds to the second temptation, "It is written." And verse 10, he responds to the third temptation, "It is written." So, in this message, you will see how that will apply, and it will become apparent to you. In the last message, I was thinking about these visions and channeling experiences that were being talked about. And it was always about Christ speaking to them. Christ spoke to me and said this. In essence, what is being going on there? What is going on is that if Christ really did speak to such a person, that would come with the same authority as the Word of God. So what we're really dealing with here is the authority of the Word of God. For anyone to say, "God told me," and "God spoke to me." And I used to be in Pentecostal circles. That was said all the time. And they believe in progressive revelation. You're saying that God gave me these words with the same authority as the Word of God. And that's what we're going to deal with today. When Christ was arrested and had a conversation with Pilate, he told Pilate he came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Pilate, looking at it from his own epistemology, what is truth? And there are many facets of knowledge if you don't have an absolute authority. So what I want to do is first speak to you about this term epistemology and lay some groundwork on this term epistemology, and then we will apply it to our text. It's a big word, and I'm sorry to sound highfalutin with this big term. I couldn't think of anything else, but it is important because what we're dealing with is truth. And epistemology deals with truth claims. Now, if I'm in an apologetic a conversation with you, you're going to have your truth claims, and I'm going to tell you my truth claims. And then I'm going to say, "By what authority do you base your truth claims upon?" And you're going to ask me the same. And I'll show you how Christ deals with truth claims. Now, this term epistemology is from the Greek term epistemi, which is a general term for knowledge or for understanding. Epistemology is defined as the theory of human knowledge. It's the study of the nature and the source and the limitations of knowledge and how we justify those claims of knowledge. It investigates what we know and how we come to know it. Apologetics is a conflict of claims of truth. And we need to stand fast in what we believe. too much today are we, our Christians, they feel obligated that they have to prove the Word of God. They have to give proofs to make it reliable. Our Lord never had tried to prove the Word of God. He said that it stands written. Too often, we have to reason to God from outside of the Bible. And so you have in classical apologetics, reasoning the proofs of God based upon man's rationality, that reason is ultimate and man is neutral and he can reach an understanding of God without the Bible. But if you ever get them to admit that there is a God, is it the God of the Bible? I think not. One's epistemology is based upon one's presuppositions that justify knowledge and claims of truth. I was in a conversation last week. A man who hadn't talked, didn't want to talk about Christ or the Bible for 30 years. And he mentioned, as he's 81 years old, he's thinking about better prepare himself for the afterlife, that he had a conversation with some agnostic friends of him. And he said, there has to be a God, because this world makes no sense without a God. So I believe in a God. And then he points to me and he says, wouldn't you agree? And I said, do you really want my opinion? I'm in his house eating his food. Do you want my opinion? And he says, yes, I do. And the family about dropped to the floor when he said that. And so I said, it depends on what God you're talking about. And that opened up a wonderful conversation where it opened up doors to talk about the gospel and the redemption in Jesus Christ. But it came down to this. He says, I said, what do you base your concept of God on? He was concocting his whole God, his own God. He goes, well, what do you base yours on? Upon the Word of God. That's my authority. What's your authority? And we found ourselves, we brought everything, put them all on the table before us. And it went, and it led to a beautiful apologetic conversation. This is what our Lord did with Satan. One's epistemology is based upon one's presuppositions. A presupposition is an assumption in one's reasoning, a precondition for knowledge. It's not something that you prove, but rather it's where one begins with. Therefore, presuppositions are a matter of faith. It is where one begins his reasoning. Every person interprets reality through the spectacles of their presuppositions, which we hold to by faith. And I am not ashamed to say I believe that the Bible is the absolute standard for all truth and all claims of knowledge, period. And if you can't say that, something's wrong. Why is epistemology important in defending the faith? Because every apologetic encounter is necessarily a clash between two different epistemologies, two different truth claims. The epistemology of the believer and of the unbeliever. Each claims to know truth and to have the right interpretation of reality. I am a scientist and I know this for a fact. Nobody is more arrogant about knowing reality than a scientist. A Christian's epistemology is a revelational epistemology, the revelation of God. It presupposes the absolute authority of Scripture to justify its claims of truth. All non-Christian epistemologies presuppose the ultimacy of human reasoning, man's autonomy to know truth, and it is here that we must confront the unregenerate's claims of truth in the context of epistemology. We must deal with the root of the matter. They do not believe in God's revelation. There is no higher revelation given to man. There's no higher authority. And if you seek to prove the reliability of the Word of God, those people or your arguments are put in higher authority than the Word of God. That which credentializes something is a higher authority. Right? Now, there are various world systems of thought that are built upon false epistemologies. The Christian only has one epistemology. The Bible is the absolute authority and standard for all truth. Amen. But there are various worldly epistemologies. For instance, you have rationalism. It presupposes human reasoning is ultimate, and it's the sole source of knowledge. They don't believe in revelation in any kind. It assumes man is autonomous, that is, he can reason independent from God, whereas we believe all our knowledge is dependent wholly upon our Creator. And it's a denial of the noetic effects of sin. When man fell, we speak of total depravity. His mind was affected. His mind also is totally depraved. His mind is darkened. His mind is in futility. And we're to say that such a person can be objective and neutral and reason from such a stance? Don't be deceived by a scientist saying, I believe in scientific fact. I believe in the scientific method. He has his presuppositions. There's no such thing as objectivity. We all have our presuppositions for knowledge. And then there's empiricism that presupposes sense experience is the sole source of knowledge. The mind begins as a tabula rasa, a blank slate, and then through experiences we acquire our knowledge. This too claims the autonomy of the human mind and denies again the noetic effects of sin. Then you have idealism. It's an attempt to bridge the gap between rationalism and empiricism. And idealism presupposes that only things that exist in space and time are knowable. Those things that are not in space and time cannot be known, such as God, such as spiritual truth. Skepticism presupposes that we do not know anything for certain at all. And the best we can come up with is some kind of probability. Have you ever asked an evolutionist, what one thing do you know about evolution to be absolutely true? They can't tell you. They may say, we know it to be highly probable. Relativism presupposes that all knowledge is relative and therefore there can be no absolutes. We live in a relativistic age today. It supposes that all points of view are equally valid, and no point of view is uniquely privileged above others. I'm going through these because in the last temptation, Satan is going to apply some worldly epistemologies to Christ. Pragmatism presupposes the meaning of an idea lies in its practical consequences. Truth is defined by the success of its practical application. It's the pragmatic epistemology. It says the end justifies the means. Satan's going to use that one. Existentialism, our last one, presupposes that reality is defined by feelings and emotions and experiences. Subjective experience is the basis for knowledge. And this is prevalent in our universities, in the departments of psychology and sociology. These are some of the basic epistemologies that characterize this world. They are false epistemologies that derive from the father of lies. The common denominator of all false epistemologies is the presupposition is that human reasoning is ultimate, it's objective, and it can determine truth and reality. That man is autonomous. He is the measure of all things. And he is his own ultimate reference point. And therefore he believes that true knowledge can be obtained independently of God. You will find in the temptation of Christ some very close parallels to the first temptation of Adam and Eve. Now you have, we'll go back and review the Christian epistemology briefly. It presupposes Scripture as the absolute authority for all human reasoning and knowledge, because God is its author. Where does Scripture get its authority? Very simple. God is the author. There's no higher authority than God. It's the final criteria of truth. It's the absolute standard of truth. It's the ultimate reference point for all knowledge. God Himself has validated it. It's self-attesting. And it does not need to be proven or credentialed by man. It's the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God. And that is the Christian's presupposition. That is the Christian's epistemology. It acknowledges a complete dependence upon God for all true knowledge and understanding. And to think autonomously, to assume that we can come up with knowledge independently of God, is nothing less than immoral. If God created this universe and has foreordained all things in this universe and have given all meaning in this universe, our knowledge is dependent upon Him. And what this world tries to do is to define the meaning of things independently of God and be autonomous. So there is an irreconcilable antithesis between the regenerate and unregenerate mindsets. And the difference is in the two systems of thought, believer and unbeliever, a fundamentally a difference of epistemologies, a clash between ultimate presuppositions and commitments and assumptions which are contrary to each other and are held together or held to by faith on both parts. I'm not ashamed to say that I believe this by faith.
Amen.
By faith we understand. And they say, you're irrational then. No, I'm not the one irrational. I have the absolute revelation of God. What do you have as your authority? And they cannot answer. The very nature of apologetics is to challenge the unbeliever's system of thought. And in apologetics, this antithesis must be brought to the forefront. This is what we learned from Dr. Downey's message on Acts 17. Paul brought the creator-creature distinction right to the forefront and made them responsible to their creator. And it led in that 5 minutes of incredible condensed gospel preaching to the Areopagus, he ended with Christ and the resurrection and the sure judgment. The unbeliever is not neutral. The unbeliever cannot think objectively because he's in rebellion against God. He has no need of revelation. He's hostile to God. He hates God. And his presuppositions are designed so that he can continually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He will seek to interpret the universe without reference to God. He exalts his reasoning against the knowledge of God. And this indeed is the presuppositional root that the Christian apologist must aim to expose and eradicate. This conflict must be brought to the forefront. There is no apologetic enterprise without it. And ultimately, every apologetic debate, conversation, engagement will develop into a question of authority. We're dealing with truth. What is your authority for truth? What is my authority for truth? And there's no finer example of a revelational epistemology than that of our Lord Jesus Christ and his encounter with Satan in the wilderness temptation at the beginning of his ministry. So if you'll turn then to Matthew 4. Let me say first that this encounter clearly reveals an antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is a hostile enemy that stands in opposition to the messianic kingdom of Christ. Christ as the Messiah came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to dismantle and cast down Satan's kingdom. The conflict defines our identity. We are either in the kingdom of God. Everyone here is either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of Satan. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. There's no in between. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either regenerate or unregenerate. You're either a believer or unbeliever. This is the conflict of two kingdoms. And commensurate with this antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is an antithesis of epistemologies. They each have their own epistemologies. The believer and unbeliever. And the epistemology of the unbeliever is based on the lies of Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, immediately following our Lord's baptism, we find Satan launching his assault against the Messiah and his kingdom. Satan tempted our Lord in his messianic office. All three temptations deal with messianic kingship of Christ. Satan is not tempting Christ as a mere mortal man, nor as in the first Adam as a sinless, peccable man. He's tempted Christ as the Son of God, the God-man, the messianic king. And our Lord fulfilled his messianic office as the God-man. I want to go through this a little bit just so you understand this temptation a little clearer. In the incarnation, the Son of God assumed to himself a true and a real humanity. It's called the hypostatic union, which is not a union of two persons, but it's a union of two natures, divine and human, in one person. He took into union with his divine person a true and a real humanity. And the union of these two natures is such that they retain their distinct properties and operations. He had a true human mind, a true intellect, a human will, and human emotions. And in fulfilling his messianic office, Christ operated in the context of a human epistemology. Now, if you think the very presence of Christ as God is the Word of God, but when he deals with Satan, he deals with Satan as a man in his human epistemology, in his messianic office. Christ's epistemology is summarized in our text by these three words, as we've mentioned. It stands written, which is one word in the Greek, gegraptai. Three times Christ asserts his epistemology to Satan. This is the epistemology of a perfect mind, a sinless mind, the mind of the image of God par excellence. And we, as the image bearers of God, should have the same epistemology as Christ has. It's the true epistemology for any creature of God. So in Matthew 4:1, when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was in a state of extreme hunger at the point of starvation. His condition was extreme physical weakness and exhaustion. And Satan waited for the optimum time to launch his greatest attack against the Messiah and his kingdom. In Luke's account, we have a present tense participle telling us that during the 40 days and 40 nights, he was continually tested by Satan. But he saves his greatest attacks until after 40 days and 40 nights. He waited for the time where Christ would be the most vulnerable. He's the master in the art of temptation. Each assault showed the work of one well acquainted with every point of human nature. Satan began by addressing Christ, If thou be the Son of God. In the Greek, this is a first-class conditional statement. It's a statement. It states a true fact. It states the reality. So this is not a temptation of prove to me you are the Son of God. What it's actually saying, since you are the Son of God. It's a statement of fact. Satan assumes in these temptations that Christ is the Son of God. Now you remember, before he went into the wilderness at his baptism, it was announced from heaven when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Heaven proclaimed, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Satan says, Since you are the Son of God, His kingdom now is threatened. God incarnate has come. The Messiah has come to take His kingdom in Satan's mind. So he tempts Christ with a legitimate human appetite, the satisfying of one's hunger. Christ's hunger was severe. And Satan, in essence, says, Hunger's a legitimate appetite. You have a great need to restore the nutrition to your body and to make these stones into bread. This is ridiculous for you to torture yourself with hunger. It's unnecessary suffering for one who has the power to perform miracles as the Son of God. Satan tempted Christ with a legitimate human appetite. I mean, a legitimate human aspect, their appetite, the satisfying of one's hunger. And he tempted Christ to use his supernatural powers to supply his own necessities. What's behind this temptation? To use his own supernatural powers to make this bread rather than depend upon his Father. He tempted Christ to act independently of his Father and to use his miraculous power for his own benefit. To further his own interests without regard to his Father's will. Of all the miracles that Christ performed in his messianic office, not one of them were self-serving for his own ends. Such an act would prove distrust of his Father and would doubt his Father's will and power to sustain him. In the eternal covenant of grace, Christ voluntarily subordinated himself to his Father. He came in submission to his Father as his servant. He was to accomplish the work of redemption through perfect obedience to His Father. And Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work." It was His Father's will that brought Him to this extreme state of hunger. This was a test whether Christ would trust His Father to provide for His necessities. The Father called Him to endure this suffering, and He willfully submits to His Father's will. He knows His Father will not leave Him to starve. He knows His Father will preserve Him and keep Him and protect Him. And thus He casts Himself into His Father's hands in absolute trust. Now Christ here overcame the devil's temptation by means of Scripture. He begins His answer with, "It stands written." It was written, perfect tense, and it stands with undiminished authority forever. It stands written. He rested His case on the absolute authority of the Word of God. And then He quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He selected a specific passage of Scripture that perfectly was adapted to His particular case and temptation. In the context of what He quotes, it refers to Moses reminding Israel how God had provided them during the 40 years in the wilderness. And in particular, how the Lord had fed them manna. And God made Israel to hunger in order that they might learn that one does not live by bread alone. So Israel is brought to the point that they had to trust God for their very existence. They had to daily depend upon God for their food. And Christ applies this text perfectly to Himself. Just as God had provided manna, Israel, when they had no bread, the Father would not fail caring for His beloved Son. This is a strong expression of Christ asserting His absolute dependence and confidence in His Father to take care of Him. Now, just before we go to the next temptation, I just want to say this, that Jesus regarded Scripture as His absolute authority. In His humanity, Christ presupposed this absolute authority. It stands written. Jesus was a presuppositionalist. The veracity of God's Word was His final and ultimate authority. And there is no difference for us today. You cannot defend the faith without asserting the absolute authority of Scripture. It's futile to try to do so. It is the standard and measure of all truth. It defines reality, the final court of appeal for all human reasoning. Satan was defeated by asserting this absolute authority of the Word of God. It stands written. Are you ashamed of that? You're going to be afraid that someone's going to say, "Well, you know, that's irrational. You know, what's the basis of your faith?" Well, it's by faith we believe. By faith we understand. I'm sorry. The word talk was written in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand. They want, by reason we have faith. They flip it around. Let's go to the second temptation. "Then the devil," verse 5, "taketh him into the holy city, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus saith unto him, Again, it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In the second temptation, Satan again addresses Christ, the Messiah King, as since you are the Son of God. That same first-class conditional statement, a statement of truth and fact. And we're told that the devil takes him up to the temple. And this is interesting, this word taketh him up. It means to paralambano, to carry alongside. The transfer of Jesus to the temple was real. The devil was permitted to take Jesus where he wanted to for the purpose of tempting him. Remember, Satan serves God's purposes. And this is not outside of the sovereign control of God. And Christ wholly consents to his Father's will in the matter. So he sets him on a pinnacle. The word for pinnacle here means wing, and it indicates a point of extremity. So there was a ledge that protruded from the temple, which he placed Jesus on. And now, Satan, understanding now that Christ has called him down on his epistemology, in the second temptation, Satan says, using the same gegraptai, back, it stands written. So he's going to meet Christ with the same epistemology. You're using the word of God for claims of truth, then so will I. And no one's better in manipulating the word of God than the devil. So he meets Christ on the same level. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. And then he proceeds to manipulate the Word of God by misquoting it and misapplying it. Is not that the case in most occults, most false doctrine? It's the misinterpretation, the misquotation, and the misapplication of Scripture. Apologetics has a lot to do with internal defense of the faith as well as external. He says, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou shalt dash thy foot. It stands written. If you really do trust God as you say you do, then jump from this temple and trust God and his promises of providential care for you. If it is true that your Father will take care of you, and you absolutely trust him, and you base this on what is written in Scripture, I've given you a Scripture, cast yourself down. Many believe this to be fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, or to Satan tempting him in a messianic prophecy in Malachi 3 about suddenly appearing in the temple. For on the very same authority you assert, God has promised to send angels to bear you up, even to the point where you won't even dash your foot against any of the stones. No harm will come to you. You won't even stub your toe. You have it on good authority. You have it on the inscripturated promises of the Word of God. That's the temptation of Satan. Do you really trust God? If Scripture is absolute for you, then acting on a promise of God should be of no, which should be natural to you as the Messianic King. Satan's use of Scripture here is just utterly remarkable to me. And this passage of Scripture that Satan quotes seems to fit his proposal perfectly. He's cunningly devised an act that matches the verse he quotes. He's the master of the art of temptation and in the art of misquoting and misapplying Scripture. Two things I want you to note about Satan's temptation here and his deception. First, when he quoted Psalm 91 in verse 11, he didn't quote the whole verse. He said he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and he omits the last clause of the verse. in all thy ways. That is, in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of obedience. That's the context of Psalm 91. But if you're not in the way of obedience, then there's no promise of protection, no promise of safety. Therefore, the phrase, in all thy ways, it excludes all possibility of presumption, presuming upon God, and that is where Satan is tempting Christ with. He presented a false interpretation by only quoting part of a verse. How often has a Christian quoted you a half of a verse, taken it out of context, and misapplied it? Nothing new. You know, we have to be careful about proof text mentality, where we take one verse, take it out of the Bible, and apply it and make a doctrine out of it as a proof text. Well, secondly, Satan misapplied the text or misinterpreted the text and then misapplied it to experiment with God's promises. Does that remind you of Adam and Eve? Who was the first scientist? Satan said to Adam, "Thou shalt surely die." He changed the attitude to the word of God. God never said surely. He added to the word of God. He manipulated the word of God. This is the same way as Satan manipulating the word of God here. Christ was tempted to presumptuously test his Father's promise, just as Adam was tempted to test the veracity of God's word. So Christ answers and says, "It stands written." According to the, or asserting then the absolute authority of God again. And he defeats the devil by quoting another passage of Scripture. Selects a specific passage, which again is perfectly adapted to the temptation. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You cannot presume upon God's miraculous intervention to save you. You cannot experiment with God. This refers, Deuteronomy 6:16, to the event at Massah, where there was no water for the people of Israel to drink in the wilderness. And they complained and contended with Moses, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses exhorted them, "Why do you tempt the Lord?" They tempted the Lord with unbelief, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They doubted God's promises. They didn't believe that God would provide for them. If God is among us, let him prove it. If God doesn't give us water, then he's not among us and his promises mean nothing. They presumptuously put God to the test. And by quoting this text, Christ exposes Satan's misapplication of Scripture. Our Lord implies that casting himself down from the temple and presumptuously trusting that the angels would intercept his fall would not in principle differ from the conduct of Israel in their murmuring and their conduct against God in the wilderness. It would be tantamount to daring God to preserve him. "Thou shalt not make experiments with Jehovah thy God." Now, here's the observation. A Christian epistemology that asserts the absolute authority of God's word is only valid if what? You have the right interpretation of Scripture. If you have the wrong interpretation, then asserting the authority of God's word is kind of meaningless if it's the wrong interpretation. You're standing on a falsehood. So it requires the right interpretation. And what does that mean to us? It requires to study your Bible, know your Bible, be well acquainted with your Bible. To put your trust in the wrong interpretation can even be damning. One can believe in the absolute authority of God, but if you have the wrong interpretation, your faith is misplaced and it's based upon a falsehood. I want you to note one word there in verse 7. When Christ answered Satan, he said, "Again." See that? Pollen. Again. He's saying, in essence, the promise that you quoted me can be explained and must be explained by another passage of Scripture. Again. Must look at another Scripture again. And here's a great lesson for us. And here's safety against misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. Here's safety against false doctrine and heresies and the misuse of isolated passages of Scripture. And that is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. Again, it is written. The fundamental principle of biblical interpretation is that Scripture is an organic unity. And Christ pointed out that Satan's deception doesn't square with the total teaching of the Word of God. That is the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is the hermeneutical principle, which states that since all Scripture is harmoniously united with no contradictions, therefore every proposed interpretation of any passage must be compared with what the other parts of the Bible teach. You cannot apply a promise of God to something forbidden by other teachings of the Bible. Satan deliberately ignores a body of scriptural truth that condemns unwarranted risk or danger, trifling with providence, presuming upon God. So as Satan was trying to justify being presumptuous in faith, Christ points out this is totally unwarranted from Scripture. When Satan selected a passage to support and prove his case, he deliberately disregarded what the rest of Scripture has to say about it. He emphasized one passage of Scripture and ignored the rest. We can't do that. If we believe in the absolute authority of Scripture, we believe in the organic unity, the totality of the teaching of the Bible. And if it doesn't square with the totality of the teaching of the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're vulnerable to misinterpretation. You see, Satan's quite deceptive, is he not? A lot of these heresies and cults that we've been learning about in this conference, you see how Satan has deceived. These are people that quote a verse of Scripture, take a verse of Scripture out of context and create full doctrines of it, create mysticism out of it. We have to be sharp. Third temptation, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus saith unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve." Now in this third temptation, Satan takes Christ up to an exceeding high mountain. Satan, in the same fashion that he transported Christ to the pinnacle of the temple, transports Christ to the top of this high mountain. And this is in the realm of the supernatural, and we probably can't even understand this because it's in the supernatural. But on the top of this exceeding high mountain, Satan shows Christ a panorama of all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory, in all their splendor, in all their magnificence. And he says, "All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." His temptation was to offer Christ all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of him in exchange for worship. His intentions are not hidden now. He wants Jesus to worship him. Now, to get to the root of this temptation, we need to first understand and distinguish between Christ's state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. Christ had to first suffer humility and the shame of the cross in order to be glorified and enter into his state of exaltation. In the work of redemption, Christ came as the suffering servant, as the humble servant in full obedience to his Father. He came to suffer and die for the elect, to make his soul an offering for sin, to make atonement for the people that he came to die for. He came to fulfill his mission as Messiah in a state of humiliation, being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the nations were to be given to Christ in his state of exaltation as a reward. In his exaltation. A reward were to be given to Christ. The nations were to be given to him for accomplishing all that his Father sent him to do. And we have in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, find a conversation between Christ and the Father at the time of exaltation concerning the resurrection. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see, Christ's humiliation, his suffering, his death on the cross were the very cause of his exaltation. When he came as the Messianic King, the joy that was set before him, we're told, was this glorious kingdom, the reward of his Father, the giving of the elect to be with him forever, and this great reward of exaltation. He had within him a desire for this exalted state. This was the very purpose why he came and suffered. The author to Hebrews brings this out. He says in 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." Satan's temptations were directed towards the exalted state of Christ. You don't need to suffer. You don't have to pass through this state of humiliation. He was trying to get Christ to move in his thinking from his state of humiliation and the state of exaltation that was before him. You don't have to face the shame, the agony, the humility, and the suffering of death. Simply fall down and worship me. You can bypass the cross and have all the kingdoms of the world. This is the reason why you came into this world, is it not? To establish your kingdom? I'll make you the sovereign, which is exactly why you came. These kingdoms are mine, and I will gladly give them to you. Your Messiah kingship can be obtained right now, instead of the long and bitter road to receive your throne. With one short act of worship, you can immediately assume the crown you came for. You can have the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. What was Satan really asking Christ to do? He's asking Christ to break the first commandment and commit gross idolatry. And Christ thought this to be a vile temptation. It was very abhorrent to him. And this indignation comes out when he tells Satan, "Get thee hence. Be gone. Go away. Now you've gone over the line. Temptation's over now. Be gone." And again, he asserts the absolute authority of God's word. "It is written," when he answers the third temptation. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, where all idolatry is forbidden. Again, an argument that corresponds exactly to the temptation. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The argument from Scripture is irrefutable. God alone is to be worshipped and served. The creature is to worship and serve the Creator. Anything else is idolatry. Amen. So Christ's answer is brief, it's solid, and indisputable. He leaves no room for objections. Temptation is now over. Satan has been routed. And this, in essence, when he says, "Be gone," is a pronouncement of victory. Christ was exposed to all the tempting power that Satan possessed. Satan gave everything he had on this temptation. He exhausted his tempting powers. There's no temptation that was left. So we're told now that the temptation is over, that angels were sent to Christ to minister to him and no doubt brought him food and fed him. So I want to just make one last observation quickly. Satan employs a false epistemology for the third temptation. He shifts. He tried to use Christ's epistemology. "It stands written," and it utterly failed. Christ called him down on it, how he misapplied it and misquoted it. So now he goes to the epistemology of the kingdom of darkness. First was the epistemology of pragmatism. Truth and reality lies in its practical consequences. The end justifies the means. You don't have to suffer the cross. I'll give you the same kingdoms and the same glory that you would acquire through suffering. The end justifies the means. Bypass the cross. Pragmatism. Second, relativism. Truth is relative. And all points of view are equal. Whether you serve God or serve me, it doesn't matter. It's all relative. You're going to have the kingdoms of the world. You're going to have the glory of the world. So it doesn't matter. It's relative whether you serve me or serve God. And then finally, existentialism. Knowledge is limited to a subjective experience. Don't be bound to objective truth. Reality lies in your experience, in what you experience. And I'm offering you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to suffer. I can give you the same exaltation to experience and enjoy. What's the point of suffering? What really matters is your experience in the glory of these kingdoms. Well, Let me just wind things up in a couple sentences. Christ utterly routed Satan by asserting a rational epistemology, the true epistemology given to man as his image bearer. Christ's encounter with Satan is a model for Christian apologetics. It is the premier example of wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the armor of God. The one offensive weapon is to wield the sword of the Word of God. And the Word of God there is rhema in the Greek, which means spoken word. Christ spoke the Word of God. He quoted Scriptures. He wielded the sword of the Spirit. Well, so I hope you understand now why I'm a presuppositionalist. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege to preach and bring your word to bear upon our hearts. Pray you bless this message to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.